Okay, if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1, we'll begin there in just a minute. Where is Palestine? Can you give me some boundaries to tell me where it's at? Okay, good. So on the western coast is the Mediterranean Sea. Jordan River goes down and kind of forms the eastern border. And why do we ask about Palestine anyway? In a study of the book of Acts, why would we ask about Palestine? That's where we're studying. That's where the book begins. In what city? Jerusalem. And where is Jerusalem in Palestine? If you were looking at a map, where would you start looking? If you draw a line from the top of the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean coast, about a third of the way over, you're going to be on Jerusalem. So that's where we're starting in our study. And then the outline of the book of Acts, we talked about from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria. And where is that? Where is Judea and Samaria? Where is Judea? Okay, Jerusalem's in Judea, right? It's that southern division of the three divisions. And where's Samaria? Just north of Judea. It's middle division, right? And what's the northernmost division of the three?
Galilee.
Okay. So we read a lot about these in the Gospels. We start here in the book of Acts talking about them being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay. So at least to have a general idea of the geography of where we're at. And we'll be looking at more of that as we get through the other chapters in the book of Acts. Okay, and so what is the book of Acts about? What's its? Why did Luke write this book? I don't know if that's a good question, but what's his theme? What's Luke setting forth in this book? The Acts of the Apostles, carrying out the Great Commission. That's exactly right. He said, you will be my witnesses. Back in Luke 24, that's what he told them before he ascended. And then in the Gospel of John, in chapters 13 through 16, he discussed that. And so then in the end of the Gospel of Mark and the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And so now we see them doing the work they were assigned to do and empowered to do. Okay, and that's what this book is about. Acts chapter 1, what verse says that? 8, verse 8. You will be my witnesses. Witnesses to what about Jesus? What was he discussing there in that context? What was their question in the previous verse? Where are you going to restore the kingdom? So what are they witnesses to? That he's the king, a suffering Messiah, now raised from the dead and exalted to sit on the right hand of David. And that's what they're going to preach. We'll see that in their sermons. And that's what we see in that first sermon that's recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. You will be my witnesses. In Luke's account, Luke 24, he said it was written that the Christ must suffer and die and rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And so, who wrote Luke? Luke did. Who wrote Acts? Luke did. And he starts the book of Acts saying, I wrote about what Jesus did and taught. Now he backs up here in Acts and picks that up and continues to write. Okay. So that's where we are. Look in Acts chapter 1. Oh, three divisions of the first chapter. What are they? Don't look at your notes. Let's do this by memory. What's the first division?
Jews and
Instruction to the apostles about what? For what? Promise of the Holy Spirit. So all that's correct, but it's specific instructions about waiting in Jerusalem for the promise that they had received, that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit and thereby empowered to do their work. That's what they're to wait for. What's the next section of chapter 1? What? No, chapter 1. You're in chapter 2. Chapter 1. That's okay. You're ahead of me. That's good. What's the second part, huh? Jesus going to heaven, the ascension. That's right. What's in the third part of chapter 1?
Choosing Matthias.
Choosing Matthias, replacement for Judas. That's right. Choosing another apostle. And the apostles chose this replacement. Is that right?
No,
Jesus chose the replacement. And so we'll see that as we look here. All right, that's where we're at in our study. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. So they chose two men who had accompanied them and could be a witness of who Jesus was, not only before he died, but after he died and rose again. And they had to become a witness of the resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Just a note in passing, verse 25. This ministry and apostleship, are those two different things? No. We have talked in other classes. In fact, I think Wally's got a schedule for a class on figures of speech coming up next year. About a very common figure you find in the Bible where you have two words but one idea. And that's what you have here. The apostolic ministry. It's not two different things. It's one thing. One word becomes the adjective of the other. So "and" does not mean one and two in this case. And that's often with the word "and." The word "and" has a variety of ideas as you read about it in the Bible. And that's just helpful to note. Here's one of those passages that's pretty clear. That's not talking about two different things. And so if you ever want to talk about this figure of speech and illustrate a place where it's pretty clear, this is one of them. Okay? We have a question on our sheet. What two things were required of one who would become an apostle in the place of Judas? What in verse 22b? Must be what? An eyewitness of resurrection. So what does that do for any today apostles? Huh? Makes them real old if there are any, right? No, there are no apostles anymore because they had to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Are there churches that claim to have apostles?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Yes, they do. Remember this verse. He has to be a witness of the resurrection or he cannot be an apostle. And when you read about Paul and his letters, that's one of the things they challenged. And it's one of the things Luke wrote about in three chapters in the book of Acts. Because he did have to be a witness of the resurrection. Paul defended that aspect of his apostleship. Okay, and then we ask you, based on verse 24 through 26, what's the other requirement?
Chosen by Christ.
They put forth two men, but show which one you have chosen. Wasn't their prerogative to do that. And that's what happened with the original 12. Christ chose the original 12. And so a fellow can't just say, "I think I'll be one." A church can't appoint him. A hierarchy can't appoint him. A priest can't appoint him. Christ does the choosing. And so that's what we find here in this reading. Now, just a passing note, I want you to just observe this for later reference. You may have use for this someday. He says, of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John. It's interesting that he begins Christ's ministry with the baptism of John. Peter does. And so, you go back and read the Gospels, and that's what you find. Jesus came to John to be baptized by John. And of course, God, in a voice from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son." And then you find Jesus going out and doing his teaching work. So here is a verse that clearly identifies the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then it says in verse 26, they drew lots for them. What do you think of if you didn't know anything about the Bible and you read that? What do you think about?
Gambling.
It was not gambling. Gambling is where you do something that's left to chance. This is not a matter of chance. Notice he says, which you have chosen. God would have a hand in how these lots fell. How did he do it? I don't know. But he did have a hand in using the lots to indicate his choice. And this was not uncommon. Back in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, they had two goats that threw lots. The one on which the lot fell became the sin offering, for example. When they divided the land among the tribes, it was done by lot. And God will indicate which tribe got which land. And you read about various other things in the Old Testament. And so, if you're interested in those verses, I have them here. I'd be glad to give them to you. But the use of lots, casting of lots to indicate the will of God was a practice that had been known for centuries. And again, why did God choose that? I know as much about that as why he chose water baptism to have to do with remission of sins. I don't know either one. I just know that's the fact. Okay? All right, let's go to chapter 2. Now, chapter 2, we're going to spend probably, if the Lord is willing, at least four classes in chapter 2. Of all the first chapters of the book of Acts that I'll be covering, the first 12 chapters, chapter 2 is one that's probably worthy of the most of our attention. We will be spending some time in 10 and 11, of course, chapter 8. But chapter 2 is just a wealth of material as it lays the foundation for what they're going to be doing throughout the book as they teach the gospel and confirm the gospel with miracles. And so it's a very, very important chapter. False religions are based on a wrong interpretation of Acts chapter 2. The very first thing as you open Acts chapter 2, it says what day had come? Pentecost. What religion today borrows its name from that? Pentecostalism. And it's because of a misconception about what went on this day. And people are told they need to look for the Pentecost experience based on Acts 2, what they think Acts 2 teaches. And it's very current, very widespread, very important for us to understand what Acts 2 really does teach about the day of Pentecost. Okay, so it'll be a very important study. I don't know where we'll get in each class, but if you've got all of lesson 2 done, you're ahead, chapter 2, because we're going to have some time to spend here. Okay, we got three divisions in the chapter. The first 13 verses, I don't know how you put that down. I put the apostles received the promise of the Holy Spirit. You may have put something different. But you have chapter 1, in the first 8 verses, the apostles are promised the Holy Spirit, to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. How does he open up chapter 2? Evidence that they received that promise of the Holy Spirit by some things that they were able to do. And so the first 13 verses, the apostles received the promise of the Holy Spirit. You may have put something else. Anybody want to volunteer what you put for the first 13 verses? Okay. The second section, 14 through 36, Susan's already helped us with that one. Peter's sermon. Peter taking his stand with the 11. And so he began to preach. And so here's Peter's sermon. And this is the first sermon that was preached in that day that included the resurrection of Christ and what we call the gospel plan of salvation. All right, so Peter's sermon, Acts 2, 14 through 36. The last section, I know people put this differently. I know this from the last time I taught Acts. Some put the beginning of the church, which is fine. I just put first converts. The first converts. Again, I don't know how you label that. Whatever you labeled it, just put something on there that will be easy for you to recall it to memory. 37 through 47. Okay? And we'll be working on that. There's no right and wrong answer here. You just want something, some kind of handle to get a feel for what's in this chapter. All right. Now, we mentioned to you that there are copies of the text up here on the front pew near the door. If you like to mark, if you're willing to do that work, it can be very valuable. And so we've got some marking here. You may have chosen to do this in your Bible, but we're going to talk about this a little bit here because it's so extremely valuable. And all we're doing is reading and observing. You know, we're encouraged in the Bible to read. Jesus said, "Have you not read?" And same thing in Matthew 24. It's written in Daniel about the abomination of desolation. And when Paul wrote his letters, he said, "Have this read." And he told the Ephesian brethren, when you read, you can understand. Reading is God's plan to understand. So as you read, you start looking for word threads, family of words, and how they thread through, because what we're trying to do is walk in the steps of the author or speaker, trying to follow their way of thinking. And so that's what we're looking for as we look for these word threads. Okay? So the first thing we suggested that you mark are the nouns and pronouns that refer to the apostles. Now, if you did this on chapter 1, you had a lot of marking. And we suggested that you use the same color here in chapter 2. And we also suggested that you underline the same color in the verses that I have listed what it said that they were doing. And that's extremely valuable. So let's start out here and start reading together. When the day of Pentecost had come, they... Did you mark that? Who's that they? The apostles. You see that not only from chapter 1. It's true that more mentioned at the end of chapter 1. But the fact that there are 120 mentioned in chapter 1, this is not the 120. And you'll know that as you continue to read. If you're talking to Pentecostals, they'll try to make that they here include the 120. But you'll see that's not what he has in mind as you continue to read. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Here's our pronoun, they. And there appeared to them, here's a pronoun again, talking about the apostles, tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's they, and if you underlined in the same color what was happening, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Whoever this they is, let's suppose you don't know right now. You just note all these pronouns. Whoever they are, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it says, they began to do what? Speak with other tongues. That they are speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance or the ability to speak. Okay, so whoever the they are the ones that's being given the ability to speak with other tongues or languages, as we shall see. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them, that is the crowd, was hearing them. Did you mark the them? And what were the them doing? speaking in what? In his own language, in the native languages of the people. And so whoever the them are the ones who are doing the speaking in the languages of the people that are gathered in Jerusalem. Down in verse 9, you'll have these various groups of people listed. So they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now, what else have you learned about the them and these and they? This verse. They're Galileans. So it does not include everybody in verse 9, does it? It does not include everybody that's there on the day of Pentecost, does it? How did you find that out? Not with a commentary. Just by looking at the context and following the pronoun. Whoever they are speaking, and whoever is speaking are Galileans. Okay? How is it we each hear them in our own language to which we are born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them, there's our pronoun, in our own tongues speaking. So here again, them are speaking in the languages or the dialects, as we'll see it a little later, of these various regions. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They," these men, "are full of sweet wine." Okay, let's stop there. That's our first section in chapter 1. The apostles have something happen to them that's very unusual. It's accompanied by a sound that people hear, and they're able to do something that they were not trained to do, did not have the natural ability to do. It'd be like me being able to stand before you right now, start speaking in fluent German or Spanish or French, which I cannot do. But they were unable to do that on this occasion. And the people that were there knew that they were Galileans, and certainly some familiarity with who they were. You see that in chapter 4. They were unlearned men, and how they're doing this. This is amazing. And so they're astounded by what's happening. Well, we're going to come back and look at that some more. Right now, we want to look at our second set of markings. We ask you to mark the word tongues and language throughout this section. So let's go back and look at that. In verse 3, you have the word tongues. You ever heard the term glossolalia? G-L-O-S-S-A-L-I-A, something like that. It's from this word right here. The word tongues, if you were to spell it out in English letters, that Greek word, put a English letter for the Greek letters, G-L-O-S-S-A. That's where they get it. So all that means is speaking in tongues, that long word. Okay? So they were speaking in tongues. We mark that verse 4. Speak with other tongues. Then we get down to verse 6. What do you mark in verse 6? Language, right? Language. And then, this is a different word, by the way. This is the word we get our word dialect from. Okay? And then when you get down to verse 8, if you're reading the King James Version, anybody got the King James tonight? Tongue, right? But the other versions say language. I don't know why the King James changed here, because it's the same word as verse 6, dialects. And so most of your versions translate it language. And then in verse 11, you have it again, tongues. And we're back to the original word that we had back up in verse 4, G-L-O-S-S-A. So these are kind of used interchangeably. One may be a subset of the other. Dialects, a form or subset of languages. Okay, so they heard them speaking in these other languages. Now, we'll come back and look at that in a section on our lesson that has to do with tongues. That's going to be very valuable to us, to see these different words and to see the word tongues in verse 4 and the word tongues in verse 11 call languages in the intervening verses. Because in Pentecostalism, they say you should expect the Pentecostal experience, that is to speak in tongues. But they don't mean by that other languages that men speak. They mean a heavenly language or an angelic language that nobody understands. That's not what was going on here. You don't have to be a scholar to see that. All you got to do is mark these words and say, well, look, Luke told you what he meant. Okay? So we'll look at that some more. Okay? Now let's continue down in verse 14. If you mark in the pronouns, again, we're going to observe this. This becomes, again, very important. Starting in verse 14. Verse 14 through 36, we're going to see Peter's sermon. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, so all 12 standing up and speaking. I don't know how this worked. Temple area was a large area. I don't know if they were divided into sections, groups, and different ones speaking to different groups. I don't know how that worked, but you have these men speaking. We have Peter, focused on by Luke, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these," should you mark these? Yes, that's the apostles. "These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." And I'll come back, we'll look at verse 17 following here in a little bit. We suggested that you do some marking though. Let me go ahead and get that while we're at it. In this section on verse 17 and 18. Again, that's going to be helpful later in our study if you mark this. If you'll mark the phrases here in verse 17 and 18, "pour forth of my spirit," you'll find that twice. And then in the same color, mark what people did as a result of that. You're not going to find them jumping up, hollering, and clapping their hands and that kind of thing. You're going to find the result. He said, "I'll pour forth of my spirit, and your sons and daughters will do what? Prophesy." They're going to prophesy. See? And you have that, and then he said they're going to, what's the second thing he said they're going to do? See, vision. What's the third thing they're going to do? Dream dreams. And then you have that phrase again in verse 18, "and they shall prophesy." Now, why is that going to be important? Is Peter talking about what happened on this day? And what we're going to find? Okay, that's right. No, there were nobody, there was no one seeing visions. There's no record of anybody dreaming dreams. So what is he talking about? Well, we'll look at that and we'll come back to this section later. But all we're trying to do right now, we are reading through the chapter and observing, just following Luke's writing and trying to get some things in our mind. Okay, so we'll talk more about that section later. So instead of reading through the rest of the chapter, right now I want to go ahead and start with our questions. Question number 3, because that gets us back to the first of the chapter. The day of Pentecost had come. What does Pentecost mean? What? It is a Jewish feast. That's correct. But what does the word itself mean? 50th. Look at Leviticus 23. Look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11. Beginning in verse 4, where he talks about the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So this is the first and renowned Jewish feast that was instituted at the Exodus, the Passover. Okay? And this was when what we would call springtime. Okay? And then during that Passover week, look at verse 11. He will wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And then look down at verse 15. You shall also count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath. If this is the weekly Sabbath, and there's no indication that it would be something different than that in this section, what day of the week is that? Saturday. Right? The seventh day. Okay? So then he says down in verse 15, from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there should be seven complete Sabbaths. Seven times seven is how much? 49. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. 50th day. You shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. That's Pentecost. It wasn't called Pentecost in the Old Testament. It was called Pentecost after Alexander the Great conquered Greece and the Greek language became so widespread and it came to be called Pentecost. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of the first harvest, the Feast of Harvest of the first fruits of your labors, and the Day of First Fruits. These are some of the terms that are used of this same feast. And you can run your references and find that out if you wish, or I'll be glad to give them to you. It was a one-day feast. Passover week feast. This is a one-day feast. But three times a year, the Jews in Palestine, Canaan, were to come to Jerusalem. And this is one of those days. Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Booths or Tabernacles toward the end of the in the fall area. So, what we have are Jews, devout men. In fact, you see this, look, in verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Why were they there? Day of Pentecost. One of those special days in the year for them. So thousands and thousands of Jews. Some estimate the population had swelled very large at this time. Maybe a couple million, 3 million people. Don't know for sure. But nevertheless, really swell because of these men coming in for this feast day. Okay, so that's why it's called Pentecost, 50th day. And if that is a Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath back in Leviticus 23, what day of the week would Pentecost fall on? First day, Sunday. And so here we have the beginning of the gospel being preached, people being baptized. If that's correct about that Sabbath, it's on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. The events that you're reading about here in Acts chapter 2. Okay. Now, if you have commentaries, not all of them are going to say that. Some are going to say Pentecost fell on different days of the week. But if that Sabbath in that section we read is the weekly Sabbath, you can figure it out yourself that it's on the first day of the week. Pentecost is. Okay. Question number 4 on your lesson says filled with the Holy Spirit. Mark out filled and put baptized. That's really what I want to look at. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just mark the word filled out, put baptized there. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's really a subset of that. Okay? Now then, we have some questions here that we discussed in chapter 1. If you mark those in your margin, you've got the answers right there ready for you. If you marked them on the text that you maybe got from the front pew, you've got them right there in the margin. Who was promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Apostles. How do you know that? Chapter 1, verse 2. Where were they to wait for it? How do you know it's Jerusalem? Verse 4. When were they to receive it? Not many days from now. Verse 5. Why were they to receive it? What? I hear things kind of going on out here. I'm not sure what you're saying, but what does verse 8 say? Why would they receive it? Give them power to do their work as witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. Okay, so just a few days earlier, and we know that there's a span of 10 days or less between these, because he said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Jesus was crucified around the Passover. Right? Crucified on Friday. And then you had that Sabbath. Then you count 7 Sabbaths and the next day. And so 40 days, so from the Passover when Jesus was crucified until Pentecost, what's the time limit on days? 50, right? From Passover to Pentecost has to be 50. But 40 days Jesus spent with the apostles. So when he said, go wait in Jerusalem, how many days you have left? Less than 10, right? 40, 50, subtract the 2, so 10 days. So he said, not be many days from now. Well, this is where we're at, chapter 2. Not many days from now. And that's depending on when actually he told them that statement, not many days from now, whether it was the day he ascended, a day or two before that, whatever it was. All right. Now, we're looking at this then. This promise we have in chapter 1, you see how logical this is. Luke starts out with the promise to the Holy Spirit. Did they get the promise? Did they receive the promise? Even without chapter 2, if Jesus is the Son of God and if he keeps his promises, you know that they received it, right? But what you have in chapter 2 are some evidences that these men now have some power that they did not have. Where they get this power, Holy Spirit, enables them to do their work. All right, so what action recorded in chapter 2 evidenced this promise was fulfilled? What evidenced it? Verse 4. Spoken tongues. A word of caution. Does filled with the Holy Spirit equal being baptized in the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to answer for you. No, it doesn't. Hold your finger here, okay? Go back to Luke chapter 1. This is a real simple way to know that filled with the Holy Spirit is not saying be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're not equivalents. Now, being baptized with the Holy Spirit may enable a person to do things that one does when filled with the Holy Spirit. But they're not equivalent phrases. In Luke 1:15, John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit when? Mother's womb. How many years previous to Acts 1 was that? 30. 30 years. In Acts 1:41, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So, mother of John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in this case, what was she enabled to do? Prophesy. In verse 67, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's he enabled to do? Prophesy. Was he able to speak in tongues? No, nothing about speaking in tongues. Filled with the Holy Spirit, you know it's not the equivalent of baptism in the Holy Spirit, because what did Jesus say about the promise of baptism in the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 5? Acts 1, 5. What did he say about it? This promise. Okay. He said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When? Not many days from now. It hadn't happened yet. The promise had not been fulfilled. And yet, you read about people being filled with the Holy Spirit 30 years earlier. So they're not equivalents. That makes sense? So don't read Acts 2:4, filled with the Holy Spirit. Say, oh, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't know it from that phrase. You don't. And filled with the Holy Spirit is a phrase that simply means somebody came under the power influence of the Holy Spirit. They were empowered to do something. What they were empowered to do, you do not know until you read the context. Zacharias was able, made to prophesy. Here they're able to speak in tongues. And so, as you read that phrase throughout your Bible, you have to be aware of that.